Well, if you read God's word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. As we've been making our way through this passage, Assyria under King Sennacherib has been marching across the land, conquering city after city. And his brutality was really beyond our comprehension. We are not accustomed to such brutality. Oh, I know the motion picture industry is full of gore and blood, but to actually read accounts of actual people, it's absolutely stunning the cruelty, the wickedness that human beings can bring to bear upon each other. And so the brutality of Sennacherib, the entire Assyrian nation, they were brutal beyond description, and their warfare was absolutely horrible. Cyril Barber wrote, Sennacherib systematically attacked the fortified cities until 46 had been conquered. Lachish held out the longest, but in the end, it too succumbed. Once the city walls had been breached, the residents were slaughtered. Archaeologists excavating this site have uncovered a pit containing approximately 1,500 skeletons. They basically slaughtered the inhabitants of the city. But not just Lachish, but city after city, fortified cities, cities designed to resist attack, could not stand against the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians were quite proud. They were confident. And they knew that none could stand against them. And boldly, going from city to city, they conquered valiantly because they knew that their armies were unmatched. So finally, after all these cities had been breached, advancing upon Hezekiah, Sennacherib sends three of his trusted officials to taunt them. So I want to begin with verse 17. This is where we pick up. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. And I want you to pay close attention as we go through the chapter at the mockery, at the blasphemy that they're shameless as they mock the name of the living God. So verse 17, this is chapter 18. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah. Now remember, Lachish was the final city that had been conquered. And having conquered Lachish, the final of the 46 cities, they began now to march upon Judea and Hezekiah. They send these officials to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And so they came out representing King Hezekiah. When Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say," but they're only empty words, "I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" The implication is they're saying that since Hezekiah has taken away the high places, that God is offended and God will not come to Hezekiah's aid. "Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.' Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your own part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up and against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. The idea is speak in Aramaic because the people on the wall do not understand Aramaic. We know Aramaic. Do not speak in the native tongue because you'll discourage our soldiers by saying such things. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And where are those gods? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shephavim and Hena and Evah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Well, again, the Assyrians have marched their way through the land, conquering city after city, until finally they've come to Jerusalem. And they send these three spokesmen, or Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, send these three spokesmen. Now, Tartan, if you look at verse 17, the three individuals are mentioned. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah. Tartan was probably Sennacherib's general. Rabshakeh was his butler, but most likely chosen for his linguistic skills, for he knew how to speak in Judean. And Rabsaris was probably Sennacherib's chief officer. These individuals came and spoke, but they spoke with blasphemous words, mocking God, basically saying, of all the gods, of all the cities, have any of them been able to save the cities from the great king, the king of Assyria? What makes you think that your God will be able to prevail against the great king of the Assyrians? Sennacherib saw God as nothing greater than any of the other gods of the nations. Again, verses 32 through 35, listen. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land, from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And if you skip ahead, jump ahead to chapter 19, in verses 10 through 12, it continues, and this is after they bring the words of Rabshakeh to Hezekiah, and it goes on in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 19, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them?" His blasphemies were without shame. We should really tremble at such things. Tremble at such bold words spoken shamelessly against the living God, arrogantly declaring that the forces of Assyria were more powerful than the living God. Even saying, verse 23, "Now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses." And then mocking once again, "If you're able on your part to put riders on them." He's declaring that the king of Assyria is supreme and that God is impotent to help Judah against the unstoppable power of the Assyrians. Again, verses 29 and 30, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of Assyria." You know, our thoughts immediately go back to the situation with Goliath. You remember Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. No armies could beat Goliath. And Goliath would stand day after day taunting the armies of Israel, saying, "If you come out to me, if you defeat me, we will be your servants forever. But if I defeat you and your, you know, whoever you send out to me, you will be my servants forever." And verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" In other words, would he dare speak so brashly and boldly against the armies of the living God? Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, "Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." We know the outcome of that story. And by the way, we know the outcome of this story as well. Well, we marvel at such blasphemy. Who in the world, in their right mind, would so shamelessly mock God? Who would dare to speak such things without fear? I mean, one might say that Rabshakeh was merely using psychological warfare. Now, he didn't mean anything about it. And after all, he didn't even know the God of Israel. But that's the point. He didn't know the God of Israel. But yet he did know the God of Israel, as all men know the living God, and are without excuse. But the armies of the world and the kings of the earth continue to mock the living God. And here's the point. Israel's God, the Lord God, is the one true God. Oh yes, all the other gods of all the other nations failed to deliver the cities. And one by one they fell. None could stand against the armies of the Almighty King of Assyria. But they were no gods at all. But the one true God. He will not be mocked. He will not be blasphemed. God leaves them without excuse. All are accountable to Him. So the question then is, who would dare mock the living God? The answer is terrifying. The answer is simply this. All human beings in their fallen condition are blasphemers. All of them, without exception, mock the living God. All who will not have Christ, all who will not bow before the living God, each and every one are blasphemers, and each and every one are guilty of mocking God. Rabshakeh is no worse than all of the inhabitants of the earth. So let me kind of unpack this a little bit tonight. First of all, again, it is the heart of fallen humanity. Universally, it is the heart of all of humanity. In fact, let me read for you just briefly. This is the book of Romans. And of course, Paul's quoting from the Psalms. But in the book of Romans, what then, he writes, Romans 3, verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. Now listen to the condemnation. This is universal. This is not just a few. This is not one or two. This is the universal condition of humanity. That's why we so desperately need a Savior. Why we so desperately need one to come in on our behalf. And it amazes me that most people will not have Him. Here's the charge. There is none righteous, no, not one. Universal problem, universal condition. There is not a single righteous one among humanity, except for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. But none other, none. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. We are in a state of universal ignorance regarding God. There's none who seeks for God. No one seeks after God. Not a single one. Doesn't say some might, others may. No one seeks after God. They have no room for God, no desire for God. They will not seek God unless God first comes to them. Which is why we so desperately need God's grace. They have turned aside together. They have become useless. In the pride of humanity, we all think that we are somebody, that we are something, that we are supreme, that we pave our own way, we do our own thing, we are autonomous over our life, we have absolute liberty of will. The Scripture says that we're useless. How would you like to, we all think we're something. We all think that we are useful in the hands of God, that God needs us. The Scripture says, this is what God says, all of humanity is useless. Useless. Isaiah says all the nations are but a drop in a bucket. You take a bucket, get you a big orange Home Depot bucket, fill it all the way to the top, and then let a drop of water drip off of your finger. Did it change anything? Did it raise the level of the water? All the nations of the earth are but a drop in a bucket. Well, it's actually worse than that. We are less than a drop in the bucket. They have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then it gets even worse than that. I could stop here without going into all the gory details, but Paul goes on. Their throat is an open grave. You ever, you know, I did a funeral once, and most of the funerals that I've done are graveside services, but I've done two or three maybe in mausoleums, and one of the graves crypts had a leak, and it smelled. There were flies swarming. It was horrible, because that's what happens in a grave. If you opened any grave, it's going to smell. If you have a dead animal in your backyard, it's going to smell. And God says their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And here's the conclusion. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Universally, Rabshakeh did not fear God, but guess what? No one fears God. We've all gone our own way. So, Romans chapter 1 describes it. For even though they knew God, there's also a universal knowledge of God. God has left a mark of Himself upon all human beings. I think it was Luther, or Calvin, maybe Calvin, I can't remember, that all human beings have a God-shaped hole. We all have a knowledge of God, universally. You know, we have the common grace of natural revelation, whereby God has revealed Himself through the works of creation and providence. He's written His law upon the hearts of men universally. Every single human being knows God universally. Oh, I know that some claim to be atheists, but it's really hard to deny that which is true. And so they spend their whole life, as Romans 1 tells us, suppressing, denying, pushing down. It says, though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks, became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Or I think it's verse 17 that I think probably you all have memorized. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. Now the word there is kata echo. That's why the King James Version translates it hold, because kata echo, it's a compound word. It means hold down. So all human beings hold down the truth. They suppress the truth. They deny the reality of, one, the living God, and two, the wrath of God that has been revealed from heaven. Though they have a hard time doing it. And that's why all cultures, all human beings have religion. What is religion? That is carnal religion, human religion, man-made religion. It is a testimony to the understanding of the reality of God. There is a God. And the testimony of the reality that we have offended this God, or this God is not pleased with us, thus the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So all religion, in one way or another, is the effort of human beings to try to appease God. It never works. It doesn't accomplish what they hope that it will accomplish, which is why we need a Savior. Well, Psalm 2 also describes it. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, He will not rule over us. We're going to break off His chains. We're going to remove the fetters. any rule and reign that he might claim, we're stripping it from us so that we can have absolute freedom and liberty. Fallen men naturally despise the authority of God. And fallen men naturally deny the Anointed One, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And fallen men, by their nature, are blind to their condemnation. Which is why, I mean, can you imagine such a thing? You know, imagine the plague of plagues, that there's a plague running wild throughout the world. It's a gruesome plague. As soon as you contract the virus, the skin begins to fall from your bones. The stench of decaying flesh emanates from you. There's no denying who has it and who does not. And everyone does. And then someone comes up with a cure. I have a cure. I have the solution. Here it is. Do you want it? Can you imagine those whose skin is dropping from their bones, whose flesh is decaying from them? Can you imagine one of them saying, "Oh, no, thank you." But you will be restored completely. You will be made whole. It will be like you had never had the disease. Do you want it? "Oh, no, that's okay. I'm not interested." Who in the world would do such a thing? Well, I'll tell you who in the world. People that are blind to their disease. Imagine again that all these people dying with this plague don't know they have it. They pretend that it doesn't exist and they go on in their corruption. Multitudes around us have this plague of plagues. Ralph Vining, Puritan, has a book. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks, and it's simply called The Plague of Plagues, the worst of all plagues, and of course that is sin. The fallen humanity scoffs at such a thing. They're blind to the reality and they continue to mock God. Well, that's why they found such pleasure in crucifying Christ. That's why as Jesus Christ hung on the cross in all of His agony and shame, as He hung naked upon the cross, the torment was unimaginable. And sinful human beings walked back and forth mocking, blaspheming the Anointed One. And that's what they continue to do. They continue to mock Him. They continue to despise Him. They continue to deny Him. And they continue to pretend that He's impotent, powerless, and unable to rule. It will only be on the day of judgment when finally every knee shall bow as He makes His enemies His footstool. Well, most people deny all of this. Most people deny that they are blasphemers of God. I mean, if you went through the mall, I presume that right now the mall is open and people are walking through the hallways. Is that what you call it? Hallways in between the stores? What do you call it? Yep, hallways. Don't shake your head at me. And they're walking through the corridors of the mall and you go tapping them on the shoulder. And you ask them, "Are you a blasphemer of the living God?" But they're going to say, "No, of course not." "Do you mock God?" "No, of course not." Most people believe in their heart that they are basically good people. They're not perfect, but they would never, ever, ever mock God. And the truth is, they mock Him daily. Now, Rabshakeh, he didn't know the God of Israel, yet he's held accountable for knowing the God of Israel. He may not have known the oracles, the law written upon the stone tablets, but he's still accountable for that law as it is written upon his heart. The first commandment, which every single human being is accountable for, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And everyone's broken it. What God is saying on that command, I am supreme. You will give homage to me. You will bow before me. You will worship me. You will give absolute allegiance to me and to none other. And human beings openly despise that and mock God as they continue to go their own way and do their own thing. And, you know, the law of God is, you know, and I don't know if this is true as far as which commands are written on the first stone tablet and which are written on the second, but we presume that the first four are written on the first tablet and the next six are written on the second. Supposing that the first four is our duty concerning God and the next six concern our duty to our fellow man. The only problem with that is they are all our duty to God. They are all the commands of God. But let's just go ahead and put four of them on one side. And it's really the description of our duty to worship God. We will worship God alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this God, in all of His supremacy, determines Himself how He will be worshipped. Reformed people refer to that as the regulative principle of worship. In other words, we will worship God only in the ways that He has prescribed in His Word and none other. So God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. In other words, He will not be worshipped according to human imaginations. He will be worshipped according to how He is alone. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Third commandment is merely an expression that you will worship me in holy reverence. Because the name of God is really the full expression of the divine essence, His name, that describes who He is, what He is. And you do not take His name in vain without holy reverence. And it's far more than just cussing. No, it's the failure to give God holy reverence in all the fullness of His divine being. Well, that describes worship. And then finally, and there is one day in particular out of seven in which He will be worshipped the entire day. And so God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He demonstrated it at creation, where the Lord rested the seventh day. He's teaching us. He's giving us a point of theology. He's declaring this one day. He created the earth. The week of days is done. And the seventh day, which after the resurrection became the first day, is a day of worship for God. So, there you go. You will worship God alone. You will worship God in the manner in which He has prescribed. You will worship God with supreme holy reverence. And you will worship God on His day. Not that you don't worship Him the other 6 days of the week, but one day in seven is set apart, consecrated, declared to be holy, and God has determined it. Human beings mock God. And sadly, many Christians do as well. Many Christians say, well, we're not going to worship on, or we're not going to consider the fourth commandment as being binding today. That's been done away with. That's no longer held upon us. And I always say, by whose authority have you made that determination? By whose authority have you unilaterally removed one of the fourth commandment, one of the Ten Commandments? You know, which one's next? You're going to do away with the seventh, the sixth, the first? You have unilaterally done away with the fourth. By whose authority have you done so? Well, let's move on. The point I'm making, people mock him all the time. They blaspheme him all the time. And the problem with fallen humanity is we fail to comprehend his infinite majesty, his weightiness, if you will. He is infinitely, and when you consider infinite, you're talking boundless, which is beyond our comprehension. God is infinitely weighty, full of majesty and glory, worthy of all worship. By our irreverence, we see God as small and insignificant. It's reflected in much of the worship that we see today. And I was talking to someone just the other day, met him for lunch. We had a good lunch together. It's a fellow pastor. And we're just talking back and forth. And I said, you know, I've always held preaching as something serious and sober. I always wear a coat and tie when I preach and when I worship, by the way. This isn't a common thing. We're not at Walmart. We haven't come together at the cinema. We have come to worship the living God. But at least I will preach in a coat and tie. Why do I do that? Because I consider it weighty. It was R.C. Sproul that said, every form is an art form. And every art form communicates something. Which means every form, I'm wearing a coat and tie. There's nothing sacred about a coat and tie. But it is a form, and it communicates something. What's it communicate? It communicates that I consider preaching of a weighty matter. I was invited, and by the way, this fellow pastor said, amen, brother. I am in total agreement with you. I said, it kills me to see pastors go to the pulpit in a Hawaiian shirt. He said, amen, brother. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? I want to preach the Word of God to God's people wearing an Hawaiian shirt. Well, I was asked about a year and a half ago, to go to Mexico to preach at several churches, a series of meetings lasting about 4 days. And I asked the brother, so how are you going to dress when you preach? Now, remember, we're in Mexico now. In Mexico, these dear saints probably didn't even own a suit. And so, you know, how are you going to dress as you come before these people in Mexico? He says, I'm going to wear a coat and tie. I said, good, so will I. The point is, you know, these Mexicans in these churches in Mexico, they may not have had a coat and tie, but I can assure you, they were wearing their best. It doesn't matter if you're in, you know, a jungle in Peru. God's people should come before God with their best. We have gathered into the presence of God. We bring our best. You remember on Mount Sinai. Now, you know, we do believe that Sinai represents the law. The cross represents grace. We understand that. The law hasn't been abrogated. And we can surely see something about God on Sinai. And as the presence of God was made evident on Sinai, there were flashes of lightning. There were bolts of thunder. The ground shook. And here's what God told Moses. Don't let the people touch the mountain. Because if they do, they will die. Have them, because they've been marching through the wilderness, have them cleanse themselves. Take a bath. Put on clean clothes. Because they are standing in the presence of the living God. Moses, in the wilderness of, you know, caring for the wilderness of Midian, caring for the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, doing what he did time after time, leading, we know the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Moses leading the flock of Jethro to the green pastures, to the still waters. And he did it all the time. And probably followed some of the same paths and came upon this one bush that he probably passed many times. Only this time, it was ablaze. And it represented the very presence of God. And the voice of God spoke from the midst of that bush. And for the first time, that bush, though Moses may have seen it many times, the pathway that it was on, he had walked on many times, but on this day, God tells Moses, take off your shoes, because you are on holy ground. We approach God with holy reverence. And God commands that we approach Him with holy reverence. Well, how many people blaspheme Him, mock Him, pretending that He's small? You know, if you're walking down a path and you come upon a ladybug, you're not really going to think a whole lot, are you? You're not even going to step aside. The ladybug better get out of your way lest you step on him and squash him. But if you're walking on the same path and you come upon a rhinoceros in full charge or a 1,200-pound grizzly bear standing up in full attack mode, you're going to tremble and you're going to get out of the way. Well, that's a small illustration because God is infinitely above all else. And we should approach Him as the full majesty and glory that He possesses. Most people have no fear of God, which is what God says in Romans 3. No fear of God, when the reality is He's infinite, He possesses all power and dominion, He rules over all, and all will stand before Him to give account, bearing their own sin and condemnation. This is the God that we serve. Point two, and I'll go very quickly. I'm always amazed when I look at the clock. And from my perspective, where I am, I go into a different dimension. And time stands still in this dimension. Now, I know where you're at. You're wondering. My grandson has said, when he used to sit under my preaching week after week, he said, Grandpa, could there not be a button in the back of the church that someone could go and push that button and shut you down? Well, there's no such button, and I am in a different dimension. But I do try to recognize that you're not in that dimension, and we are human beings, and with all the weakness of our humanity. Point two, though, we need to understand that God will not be mocked. He will not be treated with irreverence. And He never has allowed Himself to be treated with irreverence. The Bible clearly reveals over and over and over that God will not allow foolish men to rise up and challenge His rule, beginning in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve. And the serpent deceived them into thinking that they would become as gods. In other words, we're going to challenge the authority of the one true God. Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They denied the reign of God and God cursed them and all their posterity. That's why we read in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. That's why if we took a field trip right now to Our Lady of the Lake or Baton Rouge General and see the torment and suffering that sin has brought upon this earth, We could go to Ukraine and see the wickedness of one country rising up, seeking to exercise dominion over another. And this has been repeated time after time. We're even seeing it with the Assyrians attacking Jerusalem. And by the way, remember, God did command them. God is using them as His rod against His people. But the cruelty He did not command. Well, God has never allowed it. In the days of Noah, an entire earth was in rebellion. And Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and God crushed the entire earth. You move ahead to chapter 19, that's chapter 6. Of course, it didn't take long before we read of Cain and Abel. And chapter 6, the flood. And chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. What's happening there? Well, men, in their pride, determine for themselves the way we will go, what we will do, the dimension of our sexuality, and we will describe or we will declare for ourselves how we will exercise our sexuality. We don't even want to hear that today. And I've spoken to individuals that say they were not destroyed for their homosexuality. They were destroyed for their lack of hospitality. So I guess now, well, I don't need to go any further than that. We know better. But God did not allow them to continue mocking and continue in rebellion. God has never allowed Himself to be blasphemed. Leviticus 24:16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So what are we to think of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his officials that are listed here in verse 17, Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh? What are we to think about them? How are we to comprehend what they're doing? Well, first of all, simply this. Their thought of God was no different than their thought of any of the other gods, which describes their foolishness, because they are absolutely accountable to this one God. Second of all, they failed to comprehend that God is the source of all things and the source of their life. Remember when Paul met the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, and they have this altar to the unknown God, and they think they have all their bases covered and they've given allegiance to all the other gods, but in case we missed one, we're going to give allegiance to the unknown God. And Paul says, in essence, well, let me tell you who that unknown God is. In Him we live and move and have our being. You owe your life to Him. And in times past, He may have overlooked the rebellion of human beings, not crushing them in the rebellion, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because the gospel is upon you. That human beings continue to rebel. Well, so what are we to think of Sennacherib and the officials? Well, I'll tell you what to think. God did not overlook their blasphemy. Isaiah 33:10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. Or in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, you shall say to the king of Assyria, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Well, the entire world has risen up to declare their independence from God. That's the nature of the human heart. The gospel goes forth and we proclaim it boldly, but they will not have it. But understand this and understand it clearly. When we do evangelism, if the gospel should never, ever be presented as an option. It is never to be given as simply an offer, that you can take it or you can leave it. It's good for some, but maybe not for others. And so we're just offering it to you to make your own free will choice to determine whether or not you will have it or whether you will not. The gospel is not optional. It is not a mere offer to accept or reject. It is a command to embrace the King. Acts 17 again, Paul to the Athenian philosophers. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So we go forth boldly. We are soldiers of the King. You know, when we sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war," we are going forth as mighty conquering warriors, planting the banner of the cross and commanding all men, bow before the King. The nature of the gospel is not the Savior is waiting time after time. He has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? No, the gospel doesn't go forth asking people to please let Jesus come in. He wants to come into your heart. Would you please let him in? Do not reject him again. No, the gospel is the King who rules and reigns over all of humanity commands you to bow. And you will either bow now or you will bow on the day of judgment. But make no mistake, you will bow. But our King is a gracious Lord. He's a loving and caring Savior. He is good and gracious to all who will come to Him. So we can also bring with that fierce message of the gospel. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's a good and gracious Savior, inviting all men to come. But at the same time, we've all seen the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, Aslan, the lion. And he keeps appearing to be bigger and bigger. And the line is, "For Aslan is not a tame lion." The Lord Jesus Christ is not a tame king. He is almighty. He will come in the clouds of glory. And he will come as conquering king. Bow before him and find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel. Good news. It's a wonderful grace that you have offered to us. And Father, we have absolute confidence that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is given forth to all in command mode, commanding all men everywhere to repent. We do not seek to determine who is the elect and who is not, for we presume that all who embrace the gospel will be saved. And because we know that most will not have him because of the hardness of their heart, still we plead, still we command, still we offer the hope of the gospel, and still we go forth with boldness and clarity, announcing the good news of the King. So keep us bold, keep us steadfast, keep us marching forth and help us to persevere until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.